One evening after work, John drove his boss home after she was unable to start her car. Not wanting to upset his wife Maureen, he decided not to mention it to her. Later that night, John and Maureen were driving out to dinner to eat when John spotted a high-heeled shoe under the passenger seat. Pointing to something out of the passenger window to distract her, he grabbed the shoe and threw it out of the window. When they arrived, Maureen looked at him and said, "John, have you seen my other shoe?" We're in the middle of this here. Ephesians chapter 4 verse 1 marks a shift in Paul's letter. In chapters 1 to 3, which is the left-hand side of that picture, Paul gives a glorious summary of the truth of what God promises, of what God has done and what God will do for his people. We read of every spiritual blessing being lavished upon us in Christ. Remember that? In him, in Christ, in Jesus, that was the refrain of chapter 1. We read of how God chose his people in Christ before the foundation. Oh, it's hard work today. Before the foundation of the world. We read of the gift of the Holy Spirit, the guarantee and seal of God's promises. We read of how even when we were dead, God made us alive in Christ, in him. We read of the new family God is creating in Christ. We read of how we may approach God himself because of what Jesus has done for us. Paul writes all of these truths. If you want to see this in more detail, by the way, I can send it to you. It's a really good summary of the letter. Paul writes all these truths, and then he ends chapter 3 with a glorious amen, or so be it. And I imagine him pausing and saying, so what? All this is the truth, but so what? You see, we humans, we have a rather curious relationship to the truth, don't we? Sometimes, when something is true, we act upon it. For example, it is true that driving at 150 miles an hour down the M42 at 5 p.m. on a Friday is both illegal and highly dangerous. So we don't. Yeah, sometimes it's even impossible. But a lot of the time, I'm not sure we act upon what we know to be the truth. For example, we all know the truth, I presume, that eating healthily and exercising regularly, 2.5 hours a week, getting your heart rate elevated, is extremely good for you. Dame Sally Davis, who was the chief medical officer for the government, chief medical advisor, whatever she was called, said if exercise were a pill, it would be hailed as a miracle drug. That is how good it is for us. We all know that, but how many of us actually do it? Well, it doesn't matter. You just need to get your heart rate up. You don't have to go for a marathon run. Paul knew that Christians often fall in that second camp. We know the truth, but does it actually impact our lives? Does it change our behaviour? And that's why he shifts in chapter 4 from the truth on the left to the so what on the right. He goes from the truth of what God has done for us to how we must. Yes, that's must respond. He urges his readers. Verse 1, I urge you, he says. He pleads with them. He begs them to respond. The truth is, if what Paul says in chapters 1 to 3 is true, things cannot stay the same. First then, Paul launches into a U2 song. None of you know U2. Oh, for goodness sake. One of their most famous songs? Oh, dear me. Go away and listen to some U2, it's fantastic. Anyway, verse 4, there is one body, there is one spirit, one hope. Then verse 5, one Lord, one faith, one baptism. One God and Father of us all, verse 6. This is where Paul starts. This is what brings us together, what binds us together. This is the foundation, the bedrock. This is, as we learned last term, the upper story truth. But it doesn't always look like that in the lower story, does it? Which is why Paul says, I skipped over verse 3,
Have a look at what he says in verse 3. Make every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit through the bond of peace.
Make every effort. In other words, it's difficult. Otherwise, Paul would have said something like, try a little and see how it goes. But he doesn't say that. He says, make every effort. Why? Because it is hard. And because united though we are in Jesus, we are all still different. There are still things trying to pull us apart. There are people in our church family we don't get on with. People we possibly don't like. People we can barely be in the same room as. Bad luck if that's me for you. Being united is not easy, so Paul says, make every effort. Make every effort. I suppose the obvious question is, do you? I know some do, but most of us are not content, aren't we, to try a little and see how it goes, rather than make every effort. One small example, after services on a Sunday or at a social event that we run, do you sit and talk to the people you know and like? Or do you try and get to know other people that perhaps you don't know? Do you make every effort to get to know the church family? Because we are brothers and sisters together. Being a Christian is a little bit like being an athlete. Paul uses that as an example often in his letters. And we may or may not have the Olympics this year, of course, depending on what's happening with COVID-19. But all those athletes hoping to compete in the games, do you think their attitude is, try a little and see how it goes? Do you? No, of course not. They make every effort. They change their diet. They change their daily routine. They even change the way they think using sports psychologists. They make sacrifices and they work as hard as they can. Why? Because the truth is that unless they do that, they've got no chance of winning the prize of being an Olympic athlete. Now, the year Jess and I got married, I bought my then future mother-in-law a special book for her birthday, How to Be a Good Mother-in-Law. It was first published in the 1930s and contains such sage advice as, if your opinion is not sought, don't volunteer it. How not to pass comment at the dinner table. Do not march into the drawing room and, having inspected it, say, what a nice room, but... Now, my mother-in-law does sometimes listen to my sermons online, so I think I'll stop there. I love buying people gifts and giving them gifts, but only really if I have a good idea or I know it's something they'll love. At Christmas, I bought Jess tickets to see this in the West End, The Prince of Egypt. It's one of her favourite films, and she's been desperate for it to be turned into a West End musical, and it now is, for 32 weeks only. So a week on Monday, we're going down to London to see that together. God loves to give different gifts to all his people. Now, that's a perfect gift for Jess. You might hate musicals, and that would be a horrendous gift for you. You might hate going to London, and that's a horrendous gift for you. I don't know. You might hate me and not want to go with me, in which case that's fine. That's a horrendous gift for you. But something else would be the perfect gift for you. And God loves to give different gifts to all his people. Now, in that list of things that there are one of, there was something missing at the end of the list. There's one Lord, one faith, one spirit, one God, one hope, but there is not one type of Christian. Praise the Lord. The great news is we are all different. God does not want or expect us to be the same. The same Spirit brings different gifts to different people. Some of us, for some reason, are given gifts we need to be vicars. But thankfully, God doesn't stop there. He gives gifts to all his people. All of them. Even you. Here Paul lists only a few. The ones he lists here in verse 11 are mostly focused on leadership within the church. But elsewhere, Paul talks about things like gifts of faith, prayer, healing, administration, friendship, love, serving others, encouragement, hospitality, wisdom, and so on. The Spirit brings gifts, different gifts to different people. It's a bit like building, anything really. If you're going to build a house, you don't just use bricks, do you?
No.
Do you?
No.
You need bricks, you need mortar, you need concrete for the foundations, you need glass, you need some wiring, you need mark to put the floor in, you need doors, you need metal, you need all sorts of different things to build a house. And planning consent, praise the Lord. You need all sorts of different things. To build a computer, you need lots of different things. That's something I know a little bit more about. You need silicon, you need metal, you need plastic, you need magnets, you need skill, you need little fiddly things. You need all sorts of things that are all different that come together to build one thing. That's what Paul is talking about here. Lots of different things, lots of different people, all of us given different gifts by the same Spirit, united as one family. In Jesus, we are being called to be one. And there's another important little word in verse 12 and 13. Paul says, so that the body of Christ may be built up until we all reach unity in the faith and in the knowledge of the Son of God and become mature. It's in fact one of the verses that inspired our church family prayer. There's a line in it that says, maturing in holiness. This is one of the verses that inspired that line. God gives gifts because he loves us, but also because he wants us to become mature. Now, when I was growing up, we went on holiday a few times with my grandparents. And one time they took us to a place near La Rochelle, here it is, called Les Graves, which was rather funny, given my dad is a vicar. Now, something you all need to know about my granddad is that he really loved cheese. And he particularly loved French cheese. And he particularly loved smelly French cheese. Now, it's too long ago for me to remember exactly what kind of cheese it was. But as soon as we arrived, Grandad bought himself some of the smelliest, foulest stuff an 8-year-old boy could imagine. And that's saying something. To start with, he stored it in the fridge. But the thing about really smelly cheese is it makes everything else in the fridge start to smell as well. And then everything else in the fridge starts to taste of the foul-smelling stuff. And after my granny opened the fridge and practically passed out from the stench, she made him take it out and store it on the windowsill of his bedroom at the back of the house so the rest of us didn't have to put up with the stink. Now, a slightly nicer for me form of maturity is this one. This was a gift for my 30th birthday from my sister and brother-in-law, a bottle of 2006 St. Joseph. I don't know anything about St. Joseph wine. But that's one of my nicest bottles of wine, and it's now 14 years old. I wasn't 30 14 years ago, in case you were wondering. And that's been saved for a special occasion. Hopefully, it's maturing nicely in the bottle and not going off. Because that's the thing with maturing wine. Sometimes it goes off, and sometimes it doesn't. Anyway.
When are you going to drink it?
When? I don't know, on a special occasion.
I'm
not opening it now, Mandy. That's the thing, yeah, communion. Yeah, it is communion today. We're not having that for communion. The thing about maturity is, sometimes the image it brings up is a positive one, sometimes it's a bit more negative. For Paul, it was an entirely positive thing. Something to be desired, something to be sought after and worked for. Have a look with me at verse 14. Then, he says, we will no longer be infants, tossed back and forth by the waves, and blown here and there by every wind of teaching, and by the cunning and craftiness of people in their deceitful schemes. Instead, speaking the truth in love, we will grow to become in every respect the mature body of him who is the head, that is, Christ. In one respect, we need to be like children. As Jesus taught, we need to be entirely dependent upon God, as a child is entirely dependent upon her parents. But in another respect, we need to grow up as Christians. We need to grow up and mature in our understanding, in our confidence in God, in the truth, so that we can recognize and resist the lies and the subtleties and the tricks and the temptations of the world. It's an old favorite of preachers to use this as an example, but when officers are trained in detecting counterfeit money, they don't start with the fakes. They start with the real thing. And they touch it, and they feel it, and they wiggle it, and they smell it, and they get to know what the truth, what the real thing really feels like. And then when they touch something that isn't, they know instantly that it is a fake. Knowing the truth makes it easier to spot a lie. There's a little phrase I'd like us to spend a few moments thinking about from verse 15, speaking the truth in love. Christians are not always good at doing both of those things at the same time. Sometimes we're all about the truth in the sense of telling a few home truths, possibly slightly enjoying it in the process, scoring a few points. Sometimes we're all about love, meaning what the world wants us to mean. Anything goes, we can do whatever we like as God loves us. And that's the pressure the church has always been under. Today the Church of England is under extreme pressure to disregard what the Bible says about sexuality, gender and marriage. This isn't the time to go into that in any detail, but I'm sure you've read about it in the news. But what I will say is this, in terms of maturity. Maturity means not acting on instinct like children do. There is truth, there is right and wrong, and for most of us, that makes us uncomfortable. It makes us squirm a little in our seats. Makes us look at our feet when the vicar catches our eye in a sermon. Because deep down, we know that each of us don't live up to it. In all sorts of ways, for all sorts of reasons, only some of which are in the bedroom. We need to be honest. Honest about ourselves, honest with ourselves, about the ways in which we ignore God's truth. The way in which we worship ourselves and our desires instead of God, who made them. Who made them to be used in the right way. But we also need to be full of love. Not the sort of anything goes sort of thing. Doesn't matter as long as you don't hurt anyone or whatever that nonsense is. But the strong, powerful, self-sacrificing love of God, which is in Jesus. It's interesting that when the New Testament says God is love, it normally starts talking about Jesus. This is love, not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent his Son as an atoning sacrifice for our sins. God's love is stronger than death. It goes further than our sin could ever take us. It is higher, deeper, wider and greater even than we can imagine, we heard last week. And it accepts and welcomes anyone. This love is powerful enough to change even me. Anyone who comes through that door, including everyone here today, should be welcomed and accepted in love and challenged, convicted and encouraged in the truth. Anyone who comes through that door, including anyone here today, should be offered the precious truth that our identity, that who we are does not depend on who we fancy or what bits we have or don't have. Who we are depends on Jesus. Look at verse 16. From him, that is Jesus, the whole body, joined and held together by every supporting ligament, grows and builds itself up in love as each part does its work. Jesus is the head, we heard in verse 15, and he is the source and the centre. From him, the whole body grows and builds itself up in love. So maturity means finding ourselves not where the world is looking, but in Jesus. Instead of fiddling with counterfeit truth, Paul calls us to know the real truth, Jesus Christ, who died and was raised and ascended on high so we might have life and life in all its fullness. Which is found where? Verse 13, in Christ. Don't be fooled. The world has no idea what fullness of life looks like. Thinks it does, but it doesn't. It's a lie. It is counterfeit. The truth is, fullness of life is fullness of Christ. It is found in him and only in him. Finally, some little words at the end of our passage, at the end of verse 16. Paul ends with these words, as each part does its work. That crops up earlier as well in verse 12. God gives leaders in the church to equip his people for works of service. God generously equips each of his people with gifts and talents. And everything he gives to be shared rather than kept to ourselves. And he equips all of his people, not just those of us who stand up here on the step or who sing or whatever. All of his people. He equips all of us. And one of the huge encouragements of my time here has been seeing different people using and discovering and growing in the gifts God has given them. And that includes most of you. It is wonderful and great to see that happen, because that's what God is calling us to be and to do as a church family. So my question for all of us is this. Are we using and sharing the gifts God has given us? Or not? And if not, why not? And if it's my fault, come and tell me. God has given this church family every gift that we need to be faithful to what he is calling us to do. That's how he works. Every single thing we need, he gives us. So the question is, what has he given us? We need to find out how God has equipped us so we can use and make the most of and grow in those gifts. Which means it's down to you. Sometimes I might get a bit of a nudge and think, oh, that person would be good for that. Because it looks like they're gifted in that. Most of the time, you know yourself better than I do. True? Most of the time, you spend more time with yourself than you do with me, I hope. So you probably know your gifts and your talents better than I do. And if there's something that you believe God has given you that you want to use and serve others with, come and tell me. Please. I'm not just saying that, I mean it. Please. It's a real please. Do you believe me?
Yes.
Please tell me. What has God given to you? How has he equipped you to serve him and others? Amen.